Both passages of Scripture that we've read today assert for us, in no uncertain terms, the sovereignty of God over who we are and how we are. There was a moment in time, roughly 9 months before your birthday, when your father and your mother came together. Each contributed something unique to who you would be. Each one contributed 23 of the 46 chromosomes that are normally in every human cell. And in those 23 chromosomes from your father and from your mother, you at that moment in time became predestined to a very significant degree in terms of who you would be. At that moment in time, not simply because of your father, but because of all of the untold number of germ cells your father released, only one, as a general rule, reached and fertilized that particular egg. But in that moment, of all of the variables, of all of those thousands and thousands of germ cells, a unique combination formed, and you became who you are today. It's very significant if we think about it. As we've said over and over again, when does human life begin? It has begun only one time in history. Human life began when God took dirt, the earth. We're formed out of the earth. That's echoed in the psalmist's words here when he speaks about his having been formed in the lowest parts of the earth, verse 15. He took earth and he directly breathed into it his own divine life, making human beings unique of all the animals. We are animals. What is an animal? An animal is a creature that has a soul. The Latin word for soul is anima. And it's interesting that in the Hebrew Scriptures, the same phraseology is used of cattle walking on the earth that's used of man. God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became nefesh hayah, a living soul. Nefesh, soul. Hayah, living. But that same terminology is used of other animals. We are animals, as are dogs and cats. What makes us unique as animals is that we were created directly by God, and we have been created in His image. No other animal is created in the image of God. And no other animal, can we say with certainty, will survive death. But we can say that all human beings survive death. That's what the Bible teaches us. But we are unique. That's when human life began. Eve is created from Adam. And when Adam and Eve joined themselves together, each contributing the 23 chromosomes, a unique individual was formed in Cain, then Abel, then various daughters, then in the course of time, Seth, and many other descendants from Adam and Eve, each unique because of the unique combination of chromosomes. In those chromosomes are what is called DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid, DNA. It's amazing that that we have just begun, not in my lifetime simply, but in my adult lifetime, to begin to understand a little bit about deoxyribonucleic acid. It's amazing. It's what makes you you. You need to understand something. We can do all kinds of environmental things, but the basic hardwiring of who you are was determined at that split second when that particular germ cell united with that particular egg or ovum. Your hair, or lack thereof, the color of your hair, how soon in life you would turn gray, the color of your eyes, whether your eyes would tend to become nearsighted or farsighted, whether you would have problems with hearing, sight, all of those things are programmed into you. Not absolutely, but significantly. The very capacity of your brain was determined at that split second of time when that unique set of chromosomes from your father and mother came together to combine to form a unique human being. The egg from the mother is not a human being. It is alive. But it is not a human being. It only has half the chromosomes of all the other cells of her body. The sperm from the father is not a human being. It isn't like all the other cells with 46. It only has 23 chromosomes. But when those 23 combine with the other 23, then you have a unique human being. This is a very important truth that we understand. Human life began once for all in the Garden of Eden. And all human life has continued from that one human life. But each time conception takes place and you have little zygote formed, at that moment, that zygote, a fertilized egg with 46 chromosomes, is a unique human being. When does human life begin? In the Garden of Eden. When does a unique human life begin? At the moment of conception. Nothing changes from the moment of conception to the moment of birth to the moment of your first birthday, 10th birthday, 12th birthday, 21st, 35th, 65th, 85th, and if by reason of strength, 80th, nothing changes. You are who you are, determined by that. But what Scripture is telling us here in Psalm 139 is that God is the one who was involved. At that split second, that particular germ cell from your father, and that one alone won the gold medal for swimming. Because God ordained it. Verse 13 of Psalm 139, page 718. You formed my inward parts. He speaks there in verse 15. My frame was not hidden for you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, environment certainly contributes to us. A good education helps. We can expand a person's intellectual capacity as we challenge, just as we can expand a person's physical ability as we challenge. A person who exercises and lifts weights and runs and does other things, strengthens muscles, we can strengthen the brain. Nevertheless, there's a point of limitation, both in terms of muscles and in terms of brain capacity. And that is determined by heredity. But the thing that we have to understand is that moment of conception is not an accident. There are no accidental conceptions as there are no accidental births. It is you, God, who formed my inward parts, verse 13. Verse 16, it's God's eyes who saw my substance when yet unformed. Now we have to understand that this takes place within a fallen world. And that takes us back to Exodus chapter 4, if we'll turn there for a moment. Exodus chapter 4. Moses has been called of God to go down and rescue the people. He's fled from Egypt 40 years before. He's keenly aware of what he faces. And so, page 64, Exodus 4, verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent." Moses doesn't want to go back to Egypt. Would you want to go back to Egypt? He was fearful still of his life. There's still people alive. 40 years have passed, but there are people that remember him. He was a prince of Egypt. He had been adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh. Not me, Lord, but somebody else. And look at God's answer. Moses begins to speak of his own inferiority and inadequacy. And I want to tell you something, that everyone has feelings of inferiority and inadequacy. If they tell you they don't, they just don't know themselves, or they're lying to you. So it's either lying to yourself or lying to others. Everyone struggles with feelings of inferiority, even people who have feelings of superiority. Human beings are messed up. Moses is using his inferiority to get out of a job he doesn't want to do. I'm not skilled. But look at what God says. So we understand then the sovereignty of God operating not simply in the world that He created, but in the world that He created that He permitted to be affected by human sin, where He permitted sin to occur and the effects of sin, the wages of which are death. And in that world, disease is found and birth defects. And so we see in verse 11, the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" So we have a birth defect. And I would submit to you that every one of us was born with some kind of birth defect. Probably many birth defects. We may not discover all of them in this life. But there are weaknesses and frailties and things that kick in at certain stages in life that are there because of that unique combination, because of the gold medal swimmer from our father and the ovum from our mother, each contributing 23 chromosomes, making us who we are in a fallen world subject to defects. And so at a certain stage in life, some people have more serious joint trouble than others. Diseases are genetic. That's why it's important to find out who your parents are biologically, because there are dispositions to disease that run in certain bloodlines. But notice, in spite of that, there is the sovereignty of God, verse 11. Who made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Now, that's not only about what happens in terms of that genetic code from your mom and your dad that God sovereignly oversees. And if you come to grips with that one truth, you understand that God is either in full control of even the most minute details of life, or he is not in control at all. If there is such a thing as a you that can be conceived of before you were ever conceived physically, then you understand that the very precise second of conception is ordained by God. Because if the gold medal winner somehow or another didn't make it, and the silver medal winner came in instead, instead of having the color of skin that you have, you may have some throwback to a common ancestor that we all share. And your father may look and think, I'm not the father of that baby. But you are. What I want you to understand is the fact that this one rather than that one is a split second thing. But even in that, if God is sovereign at all, he is sovereign over all. And if God can even foresee your existence in the future, then what went into making you you is ordained by God. The gold medal winner versus the silver medal winner and the bronze medal winner swimmer. But notice what he says. He says to Moses in verse 11, you've got a unique call on your life, boy, because I'm the one that made you this way. You got trouble talking? Well, guess what? That's due to my plan for your life. But I also planned in your life that your same father and your same mother, but with a different set of chromosomes, because a different moment of conception some 3 years before, I ordained a slick talking, smooth talking, very persuasive snake oil salesman by the name of Aaron. Now, that's not what it says, is it? But Aaron could have sold buggy whips in Detroit and refrigerators in Alaska. Well, listen to how God puts it in verse 14. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. So you see, Moses is the brains. He's the speechwriter. But Aaron is the one that reads the teleprompter. You see how it works? Aaron's this very skilled communicator. He can talk amazingly well. Why can he talk amazingly well? Because God gave him the ability to talk amazingly well. And God withheld from Moses the ability to speak amazingly well. Do you see it? This is an important truth. It's understanding who I am and who you are. Who are we? We are whom God has created us to be. And we see something interesting here, don't we? It isn't a matter of inferiority and superiority. It's a matter of giftedness. And giftedness relates to calling in life. Giftedness. Moses is gifted, but he is not a gifted speaker. Aaron is a gifted speaker, but he's a pretty stupid guy. You say, come on, really stupid? Absolutely. Look at all the dumb things Aaron says in the Torah. Think about the time that he's conned into creating the golden calf for the Israelites. He just is bowed over by people. While he may be a great salesman, this guy is easily manipulated and intimidated by people. Moses would have not tolerated that for a moment. Aaron is a weak-willed person who, when having created a golden calf and the Israelites worship it, and is confronted by little brother Moses, what in the world have you done? This guy is no genius. He said, well, I got the gold, and I threw it in the fire, and this calf came out. I mean, your three-year-old can come up with a better explanation for why the pie has a hole in it than Aaron can. He's not real smart, but he's really good with words, as long as he's got his teleprompter. Not real smart, but really good with words. Like, what was the story this week with the editor-in-chief of U.S. News and World Report, Mort Zuckerman? He's the one that wrote the things that the president reads. Oh, what a brilliant speech. It's because the editor of U.S. News and World Report wrote it, but the president delivered it. You've got the picture. Moses is Mort Zuckerman. The president is Aaron. So I want you to let this sink into your thinking for a moment. You are who you are with your gifts, with your weaknesses, with the color hair, color eyes, shape of your face, your tendency to put on weight, your tendency not to put on weight. I know a man who's roughly my age. I've known him for at least 30 years. The guy eats twice what I eat. There's no fat on him. I tend to put it on. My ancestors were the ones that survived the famine. We have a very efficient ability to get the most use out of food. At least I like to think that. Who makes us that way? The answer that Scripture gives in Psalm 139, including with our weaknesses, Exodus 4, is God. Why would God give you certain weaknesses? And here's the question. Are they really weaknesses? Or are they simply part of God's plan for your life? What's beautiful after all? There was a man who in the Paris art show, Marcel Duchamp. Marcel Duchamp decided to enter into the Paris art show a urinal. And he entitled it Fountain. And he didn't enter it in his own name. He entered it under the name of R. Mutt, M-U-T-T. And people said, you can't enter this urinal in the Paris art show. And Duchamp said, art is what I say it is. Is that true? Is beauty what man says it is? Is the beautiful that which greedy pushers of cosmetics and weight loss pills tell you it is by means of the brainwashing techniques of television and magazines? Is the beautiful to look anorexic, to look like a survivor of a prison camp? Is that the beautiful? Or is the beautiful the voluptuous woman of a Peter Paul Rubens painting from centuries ago? That was the beautiful hundreds of years ago. Why do we do that? Why do we think that the beautiful is to look emaciated? To look as if you're only a few pounds away from death's door? What is that due to? I submit to you that the modern world is satanically designed to make people depressed. It is. Because what is beautiful is designed by people with a profit motive to make you think that you're ugly, to make you think that you're inferior, television is designed by its commercials and also by the stories as well to make you feel the need to buy the product. It's no coincidence that the foods are advertised at night to make you hungry, and then they hit you with these diet things. Why can't I be like so-and-so, whose metabolism was such that he could eat 3 ham sandwiches for lunch and never put on a pound of fat? God, why have you made me thus? I am who I am, with my skin color and my intellectual capacity, my interest, my weaknesses and my strengths, because Almighty God, Psalm 139, was shaping me in my mother's womb and by the events of my life. Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Back in 1820, a little girl had scarlet fever. When she was 6 weeks old, their doctor made a dreadful mistake and put the wrong medicine in her eyes, and she became blind. That woman went on to be the first woman ever to speak to the U.S. Congress, and you know well how well she saw, as she wrote songs about things such as, "Visions of rapture now burst in my sight." The woman that wrote that, Fanny Crosby, never saw anything because she was blind, completely blind. Not because of the genetic formulation, but because 6 weeks after birth, a fallible human being made a mistake and caused her to be blind. And yet I tell you this, I believe she would have never been the hymn writer that she was had she not been a blind woman. It was her failure to see the physical world that enabled her to see the world through the eyes of faith in a far richer and deeper way than most of us can ever imagine. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. And then, visions of rapture. Visions of rapture. What did Fanny Crosby see? Things you and I never see because we see too much. We are blinded by the incredible visual display that greets us every time we open our eyes. Fanny Crosby was left to a Holy Spirit-led imagination to pen her beautiful poems that have enriched the Christian church for almost 200 years. Who makes man mute, deaf, seeing, or blind? Have not I, the Lord? Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. You need to say this to yourself when you look in the mirror. I am who I am because God made me this way, not only for my good, but for the good of others. Isaiah chapter 45, and that's page 837. Now the background of this, verse 1, thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. Cyrus is the man who united the Medes and the Persians into an empire that conquered Babylon in the year 539 BC. And as a result of conquering Babylon, he allowed the Jews to return to their homeland. But this prophecy doesn't occur in 539 BC. It occurs somewhere around 700 BC, long before Cyrus's great-grandfather is born. Yet Isaiah, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only foretells the coming of a deliverer, and foretells the coming of the deliverer before the Jewish people are sent into exile, but tells his very name. Not only tells his very name, but tells about a religious philosophical belief that Cyrus would hold. You see, Cyrus was a Zoroastrian. What did Zoroaster teach? He taught that there were two forces in the world, two sovereignties, two gods, if you will. Ahura Mazda, a good god, a god of light, a god of health, a god of financial prosperity, and Angra Maya, equally powerful, equally eternal. But the author of disease, poverty, and war. And that's the basic belief of the Persian people at the time of King Cyrus. What we would call Zoroastrian dualism. Not one god, not many gods, two gods. Equally powerful, equally eternal. All good, all evil, prosperity, trouble. Now listen to what God says to him. Look at verse 6. He's saying, I'm the Lord, he says, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light. That's what Ahura Mazda did. And create darkness. That's what Angra Maya did. I make peace or shalom. That's what Ahura Mazda did. And create calamity, ra, evil, woe. That's what Angra Maya did. I, the Lord, do all these things. Do you understand what God is saying to Cyrus? Long before Cyrus has ever been conceived in his mother's womb, long before he has ever been named by his father, long before he ever became a political leader, long before he united the Persians and the Medes together, long before he conquered Babylon and released the Jewish people, God not only names him by name and declares what he will do, but he addresses his religious error. His religious error is that there is some limitation on the power and sovereignty of God. Listen to what God says to Cyrus. He says, I'm the one who's in control of everything. Cancer comes from my hand. Losing your job comes from my hand. War comes from my hand, as well as all the good things. Verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make shalom, peace, and create calamity, ra, or evil. I do it. This radically changes how we look at life. If we look at who we are who we are because God designed us a certain way. And God designed us a certain way because He has a call on our lives, a task for us to do. Think back with me as you turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Think back with me for a moment at what the incident is with Moses, turning over to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, page 1320. As you turn to page 1320, 1 Corinthians 12, 12, think of the whole deal with Moses and Aaron. God didn't want Moses to be the big cheese. God didn't want Moses to do the thing all by himself. God designed a partnership. God designed an Aaron to have strengths where Moses had weaknesses, and weaknesses where Moses had strength. God puts people in this world never simply as individuals, but as part of groups with a task to do. What is the task? Let's look at how Paul describes this. Under the sovereignty of God, realizing that the unique combination of 23 chromosomes from your mom and from your dad that took place in an infinitesimally small moment of time when one out of all of those thousands of germ cells came into the body of your mother to unite with that one egg, God, who was sovereign in that, who is sovereign even and over such things as the mistake of a doctor with a six-week-old girl, Fanny Crosby, to cause her to have blindness. God who made Moses to be, well, not good with a teleprompter, but boy, was he good at writing speeches. And God made Aaron an incredibly slick-talking, effective communicator. But who's the most important? That's the question you never ask. Why don't you ask it? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12:12. But as the body is one and has many members, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. The real significance that you and I find is only when we become part of Christ Himself. Notice that the body of Christ is here called Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Holy Spirit baptism is experienced by every single Christian. That doesn't mean that we're all filled with the Spirit or all constantly being filled with the Spirit, but we have all experienced this work of the Holy Spirit who has taken us and united us with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, he says, the body is not one member, but many. Now I want you to see that there are two basic reactions to self-discovery, superficial self-discovery in this world, an inferior reaction or a superior reaction. The inferior reaction is addressed starting in verse 15. The superior reaction is addressed starting in verse 21. So keep that in mind as we read through. The inferior response, verse 15. The superior response, verse 21. So let's read through it. Verse 15. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as He pleased. What's He saying? He's saying that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been designed by God in such a way that we need each other. Why is the church important? The church is important because it's impossible to live the Christian life outside the church. Why? Because God made you inferior and superior in unique ways, with gifts and lack of gifts, in such a way so that you would become an integral part of the body of Christ. What's Satan's great goal for you if you are a Christian? If you're not a Christian, it's to keep you from becoming a Christian. But his great goal for you if you are a Christian is to keep you isolated from the body of Christ. Your inferiority, quote unquote, and your superiority have been designed by God for your good and the good of the body. That's what he's saying. You can kind of see it, can't you? It's kind of silly sounding to us in a way, but Paul uses a silly illustration so we get it. It's an illustration that a child can imagine. Almost cartoonish, isn't it? A talking foot. Here's the talking foot of verse 15. And it's saying, I'm not a hand. I'm not a hand. Nobody appreciates me. Nobody needs me. I'm worthless. I'm just junk. I'm a foot. You ever walk on your hands? I've tried. Very unsuccessfully. Hands are great. Hands can do things that feet cannot do. Unless you're, wasn't Jerry Lee Lewis, who was the guy that played the piano with his feet from Louisiana? Was it Jerry Lee? Wow. Well, I guess there are things that some people can do with their feet that other people can't. But the point of verse 15 is what? If you're a foot, don't sit there and whine about it and say, I'm not a hand. Or if you are an ear, verse 16. Don't go whining and saying, well, because I'm an eye, I'm worthless. Here I am, an old ear. What good is that? I get wax in there and bugs fly in. And if I don't get cleaned regularly, the owner doesn't clean me, I smell funny. I'm an ear, I'm inferior. I can't see anything. I'm worthless. I'm junk. You get the picture? I'm dragging it out a little bit in a cartoonish way because I want us to see it. That's how silly we are when we say, because I'm not this person with this gift, I'm not important. But what does he tell us? He's saying, God has made us to be who we are, uniquely, because he has a call in our life, because he has a purpose for our life. He says in verse 18, God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. He's the one that made you. He gave you your intellectual capacity. He gave you your ability to see or not see, hear or not hear. Verse 19, if they were all one member, where would the body be? But indeed now there are many members, yet one body. Verse 20 and verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. There's the inferiority, you see, the superiority. So you have the ability to sing and other people don't. Does that make you good? Does that make you better than somebody else? Does that make you more important? I think this is really important to say to preachers. Just because someone has the gift of gab doesn't mean that he's really superior. Aaron had the gift of gab. But without the writer of the teleprompter behind him, Moses, Aaron just spouts nonsense, but very entertaining nonsense that he can say in a very believable way so that people marvel at him. Take away his teleprompter and he's nothing. The eye cannot say, verse 21, to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. And then he goes on and he says some things drawing out this picture in our minds. He says in verse 22, he says, no, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. This is what he's saying. Well, we don't need to get very graphic here, but the point is that every part of our body is important and uniquely designed by God to have a function. Everyone is important. Who are you or I to judge and say that this one is more important than this? And so he says in verse 24, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. What's he saying? He's saying you're important. And I'm important too. But you're not super important, and neither am I. But you're important. As you put all this together, it boils down to this. We live in a world that is constantly brainwashing us to feel inadequate, inferior, unloved, and unwanted. We even sell toothpaste by means of making us think that we will be liked. And let me let you in on a little secret. If you don't use toothpaste and you get close to people, you will not be liked. But you can use plain salt or baking soda. But the point is what? Just because you use this brand isn't going to make you really accepted. Have you ever looked at old movie stars with their ridiculously white teeth? I mean, they look silly, don't they? There's something wrong with somebody my age with super white teeth. So let's eat all the enamel off to make them super white. What's the point? The point is, if you want to be mentally healthy, you've got to become a person who swims against the stream of modern American culture that values people because they can fit into a certain dress size or that look a certain way or intellectually. Do all the people who try to go to college need to go to college? Very few people need to go to college. It's a great money-making scheme to get you in debt and keep you in debt the rest of your life. Find what you enjoy doing. Find what you're good at doing. Do it and be happy doing it. It's the key. The bottom line of the whole thing is this. First of all, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're never going to have a key to unlock mental health. You will always be subject to the brainwashing techniques of modern American culture. Come to Jesus and open your heart to Him. But if you are a Christian, I want to invite you to pray a prayer something like this. God, You have made me the way that I am, with gifts and graces, and also withholding certain gifts and graces. You've given me strengths and You've given me weaknesses. Lord, I want to yield my life to You just the way that it is, so that I will find my unique niche in the world and in the church. The great question is, God, why have You made me thus? In Romans 9, it's asked by an angry person who rejects God's purpose. But it's a great question to ask God. God, why have You made me this way? Why have You given me the ability to do this, but not the ability to do that? And ask the Holy Spirit to show you your purpose in life. And then to ask the Holy Spirit to give you grace to embrace that purpose, regardless of whether the world values that or not, to embrace that purpose and to trust God that as you give yourself to that purpose, God will take care of you. He will meet your needs. And more importantly, He will use you powerfully in the advancement of His kingdom. The first key to spiritual health is accepting yourself the way you are, as having been created and shaped by God, and as having a unique purpose that makes you uniquely equipped to do a work in this world for God that nobody else can do. You're not a hand. You're not an eye. But you're what God has made you. And that's good. And goodness is found, and fulfillment is found, when you determine, if you're a foot, to walk the best you can for the glory of God and the good of others. And if you're an ear, to listen as well as you can for the glory of God and the service of others. That's the first key. When you come to grips with that, you have unlocked a major area of mental health in your life. Turn off the television when it starts blasting and assaulting you as worthless, inferior, and a failure. And claim by speaking out loud, I am who I am because God loves me and has a purpose for my life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have shaped us to be uniquely who we are, giving us a function in life, whether we are real smart or not real smart, whether we can sing beautifully or cannot carry a tune in a bucket. Lord, whether we are handsome by the standards of the modern world or whether by the standards of the modern world we're pretty frumpy, whether our hair is smooth and straight, curly or kinky, black, blonde, auburn, Lord, all of these things, You shaped us because You love us and because You have a call in our lives. And the secret of happiness is found in being yielded to that. Give us to embrace that for Jesus' sake. Amen.